Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 16. We'll be reading in Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through the end of the chapter. So that's 16 through 40. Now, this is a fairly lengthy reading, not too long, but fairly lengthy. But there's a reason behind it. So last week we came into Philippi with Paul and Silas and his companions, and as was the typical pattern, they went to the Jewish population and the God-fearers. That would be people who worshipped the God of the Old Testament but were not full converts to Judaism, but nonetheless would worship God with the Jews. He went to them first. Now, in Philippi, we said, there's no synagogue. Probably there were not enough Jewish families to create a synagogue in Philippi, but he went to their riverside Bible study, and he spoke with them. He especially spoke with a group of women there, and that's when we, of course, met Lydia, and we saw the Lord open the heart of Lydia. It was a beautiful scene there, I think, as we saw the conversion of Lydia. Well, then is the typical pattern. You go from the Jewish population to the non-Jewish population, to the Gentiles. And we're going to see Paul and his companions start to go out to the non-Jewish population in Philippi. And there's going to be this chain of events that occurs, and it starts with this girl, all right? So this girl that we're going to meet here in just a moment. So so I wanted to kind of give us the whole big picture of Paul going to the Gentiles and the whole chain of events in Philippi. So let's go ahead and let's read from God's Word. Again, chapter 16, starting in verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination, and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Lessons the reading of God's word. Let's pray as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful for the words that you've given to us in Acts chapter 16. We're thankful for this being recorded for us through the careful record of Luke, as of course your Holy Spirit was working in and through Luke to bring these words to us. We pray that that same Spirit who inspired Luke to write these words would be active now in our hearts, convicting us of our sin and drawing us near to the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, I mentioned there was a girl, and let's talk about that girl as we get started here. These events are pretty amazing, aren't they? So we have this girl, and there's two important things that the text tells us about this girl. First, it tells us that the girl was possessed or filled with a, as the ESV translates, a spirit of divination. Now, if you just took the two Greek words, all right, it wouldn't quite be spirit of divination. It's a fine translation. It's helpful for modern readers to understand what's being said. But let me just tell you what it says very literally in the Greek. Right? It is spirit, okay, pneuma, spirit of python. That's the literal translation. Yes, a snake, python. This girl was filled with, as it says, a spirit of python. What in the world does that mean? Well, in order to get what that means, you kind of have to have a little bit of understanding of the context. You remember, we are over in Macedonia. We're finally over in the region of Greece. We're very close to Greece. We're in the place where Greek religion, the worship of the Greek gods and goddesses, where that kind of religion reigns supreme. Let me tell you a little bit of the mythology around the python. There was a myth about this god snake, this god python, powerful deity. And this python god would deliver oracles, would tell the future, would tell people's fortunes. This python was killed, was slain by another god, a son of Zeus, Apollos. And Apollos, when he killed this snake, as the myth, and it is just a myth, as the myth goes, he absorbed the abilities, the power of this python, this oracle power, okay? And in Delphi, Greece, there was a temple of Apollos, and there was within this temple where they worshiped this Greek god, there was a priestess, a high priestess. There were also other priestesses as well, but there was this high priestess, the Pythoness, okay? And she would deliver these oracles that were coming from Apollos, and they would say that she was filled, therefore, with the spirit of Python. This girl that we're looking at here is a faint shadow, as one commentator said, a faint shadow of that high priestess in Delphi, the priestess of Apollos, that great Pythoness. Okay? Now, what this would have looked like is really important. What this would have looked like is the girl would have, when she delivered oracles, she would have contorted her body in all kinds of ways. Very much like a snake. If you've ever seen a snake, it almost looks like they're tying themselves into knots, if you've seen snakes like that. That would have been similar. She would have been contorting her body in all kinds of ways. And there were even some who this is outside of, this is extra biblical, outside of the Bible, when they saw these priestesses, all right, the Pythoness, when they would see these priestesses, they would use the word that comes to us as ventriloquist. Now, why is that? Because the voice that would come out of these Pythoness, these priestesses, was not that of a girl or of a woman. It would have been a voice that would have sounded very, very different, almost as if it were an alien voice, almost as if they were a ventriloquist dummy and the voice was from someone else. So the important thing here is this girl is, it's an involuntary utterance, an involuntary movement. She is being moved. She is being used as a vessel through which someone else is speaking. Okay? Now, as we look at this as 21st century people, we've got a few options as far as how we can interpret this, this event here and this situation that's being described in Acts chapter 16 in the Bible. Okay? There's a few options. The first one is we could look at this and we could say, well, it's what we would call mental illness. We could look at it, we could try to find a material or natural, if you will, cause for what's going on. Now, I'm not saying that that couldn't have been the case in some situations with people who were behaving like this. But that we know that that's not the case here. Why? Well, because the Bible says. Because it says that that's not what's happening. Paul calls on a spirit to leave this girl. And indeed, the power of Christ brings a spirit out of her. We want to take the Bible seriously. So we're not going to say that we can explain this through madness or through mental illness or what have you. The second option would be, of course, that we would buy into the mythology of Greece, that we would believe that this was actually Apollos who was working through this girl. Of course, Paul later on, the same Paul who was there, he's going to later on say these gods and goddesses of Greece, the various idols, they don't have any real being, any real existence, but rather behind them is, or behind these gods and goddesses, truly and really, there are demons, demonic spiritual entities at work. And that brings us to, of course, as Christians, how we must view this event, which is that this girl was truly filled with a spiritual entity that was controlling her body. We would call them, if you will, demons. Now, you shouldn't, of course, think of little red men with horns on their heads, right? That's not, you know, what we're talking about, but these are nonetheless real spiritual entities when we talk about demons, and they do serve Satan himself. Okay, so that's what's going on. The second important thing that's said about this girl is that she's a slave. Now, already we need to say she's a slave in two different ways, right? She's doubly a slave. The word in Greek, doulos, a slave. She's doubly a slave. She's a slave because she's enslaved by this spiritual entity. But she's also enslaved by these slave traders, these men who own her and who are, isn't this just wicked, exploiting her spiritual enslavement. They're exploiting that for money. They're sending her out to prophesy, to give oracles, to tell people's fortunes. They're using these abilities that she's been given because of her being in bondage to a demon. They're using this for their own personal gain. So doubly, she's enslaved. What a tragic event this is, a tragic situation for this young girl. Well, this brings us then to the conflict, the confrontation that happens between this enslaved girl and Paul. What happens? Well, what happens is this girl who's being enslaved and being used by this spiritual, this unclean spirit, she is following Paul and our missionary group here. She's following them for days. And as she follows them, she's being quite obnoxious. This is true. She is. She's being quite obnoxious. And she's crying out. Again, remember, the voice that would have been coming out of this girl would not have been that of a young girl. It would have been loud and shrill, perhaps deep. It would have been quite scary. She was going around. She's crying out. And what's she saying? Listen to what she says. These men, referring to Paul and his companions, these men are servants, says the ESV, but the word's the same for slave girl, doulos, same words being used here. So these men are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of deliverance or salvation. What do you think about that? It's true, isn't it? It's true. These men are slaves. In fact, Paul calls himself a slave of God, a slave of Christ. These men are slaves of the Most High God. They are proclaiming the way of salvation. Why is this demon telling the truth? I think, you know, so much has been made of Paul waiting several days, okay, before he finally calls the spirit out of her. But I honestly think that Paul may have just been confused. I think he may have been confused, and that's why it took him a few days. He was trying to figure out what is going on here. It seems like Paul wasn't, at this point, overly familiar with this kind of encounter. And she's saying what's true, so it's a difficult thing. I think he's trying to figure it out. But as we look at this, you know, this should be expected, that this demon is trying to, you know, speak the truth, but to use the truth in order to deceive. So that, you know, we might, this is a little bit of speculation here, but the demon might be trying to get the people to, if they believe in what Paul says, they'll go ahead and follow her. So the demon would be okay if these people embrace Jesus and Apollos. If they embrace, yeah, okay, we'll worship Jesus, we'll put Jesus on the rack of our gods, right alongside Apollos and Hermes and Zeus and all the other gods and goddesses, the demon would be okay with that, because that's not true worship of Jesus. That's not true religion. That's a twisted, false form of Christianity that can still draw people to hell, can still draw people away from the Lord. So I think the demon here is trying to deceive, to use truth to deceive. We talked about this in Sunday school a little bit today, and I think that is what the demon is trying to do. But the Paul here, once he understands what's happening, he turns to the girl and he calls the wicked spirit out of the girl. And it's not the power of Paul that does it. Luke's very clear about that. And by the way, Luke was probably present. That's why he's using the language of we in this passage. So Luke is probably with him at this point. But it's the power of Jesus. Jesus brings this spirit out, which goes right along with the Gospels. As we saw, Jesus, during his ministry, he would call demons out of people. He had authority over these wicked spirits, and he still does, and he's still at work, even in the book of Acts, even after he has ascended on high. Well, this brings us to the point in our sermon where we want to start to contrast a couple of things, okay? We want to look at the response of the unbelieving world, as we see it in these slave owners and in the authorities in Philippi. We want to look at their response to this girl being freed by Jesus, being delivered by Jesus from this wicked spirit, versus the response of Paul and his companions to being oppressed and thrown in prison, right, put into bondage by the authorities. Okay, so let's look at this. First, let's look at the response of the slave owners and the authorities. So what happens after this girl is freed from her bondage to this spirit? The slave owners are mad. They're fueled by greed. They've been using this girl to make a lot of dough, all right? They have been benefiting from this girl's possession. How awful is that? So they're fueled by greed. They're very upset. They're very angry. And so what do? Well, they call on the local authorities. We've got these businessmen in cahoots with the government. This still happens today. They're partnering up and they're bullying people. And so they're fueled by greed and they call on the authorities to use their power to enslave Paul and Silas, to shut them up, to beat them, to keep them away from the people and to keep them away from this girl. Now, what's their main gripe here with Paul and Silas? It's interesting, the slave owners, what they say to the authorities is not actually true. It's a misrepresentation, isn't it? They go to the authorities and they say, these men are throwing our city into confusion. Well, that's not what they're upset about. They want to make money off this girl and they've lost their ability to bring in some income. So they're lying. They're lying. And yet, we know that actually, again, the truth is being told. Yeah, Paul and Silas, as they bring the gospel, as it's said in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, they're turning the world upside down. Not them, but the gospel that they preach. They're throwing everything into confusion. They're turning the world upside down. So these, you know, they're lying to the authorities, and yet they're kind of telling the truth, even though they don't know it. And I also want to point out something else that these slave owners do. They appeal to tradition and patriotism. So look at verse 21. They talk about, if you look at there, it says, they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans, to accept or to practice. So they appeal to tradition. They appeal to patriotism as good Roman people. We shouldn't be embracing this. And that's the kind of argument that sometimes will work with a crowd of people. And indeed it does. It gets the crowd to be whipped up into a frenzy, and then they go after and they end up beating Paul and Silas, and the authorities throw them into prison. But notice what they're defending, what the customs are that are being defended here. The customs are what? Slavery? Exploitation? Child abuse? They're using this girl? They're abusing this girl? That's the tradition that they are defending here. It's quite wicked, quite awful to see. Now let's look then and contrast this with Paul and Silas. They're not fueled by greed. They're fueled by the grace of Jesus. They're fueled by love for these people. They're fueled by their mission to go and make disciples of all nations, right? Baptizing, teaching everything that Jesus has commanded. That's what they're fueled by. And so what do? It's interesting, they don't immediately say, hey, we're Roman citizens, don't beat us. They wait. I think it's quite interesting that they do that. They take the beating. They go ahead and they get thrown into prison. This, I think, is shocking as 21st century, very comfortable Christians. But that's what they do. They, hypothetically, they could have cried out, we're Roman citizens. But they don't. They wait until later to appeal to that. They wait. Why do you think that is? Now think about it. Why do you think that is? Probably because Paul's been beaten before. Paul has seen God use these kinds of beatings where the people get all upset and everything. He's seen God use this to take him and to take the gospel into places where he never would have been. And isn't that what God does in this moment? He gets a beating, and Silas too, and they get thrown into prison. And in prison, what happens, brothers and sisters? They start singing hymns. Now, this could have been the Old Testament Psalms that are being referred to, or it could have been also some of the early hymns of the Christian church that summarize the gospel. Just basically were confessions of faith put to a tune. They were preaching the gospel to inmates in the prison. They probably never would have been able to do that before. And of course, then the Lord uses them to also preach the gospel to the Philippian jailer. Probably never would have gotten the opportunity. But the Lord gave them this unique, amazing opportunity as God shook the foundations of the prison and freed them. But of course, Paul and Silas decided to stay. And the inmates, they convinced them to stay. Up to this point, a lot of them must have become Christians and had a great deal of respect for Paul and Silas. They stay so that they have another opportunity to preach the gospel and to see the Lord open up hearts. And indeed, that's what the Lord does with the Philippian jailer and with his family as well. It's amazing, isn't it, what the Lord does through their beatings and through their imprisonments that happen here. And then they appeal to being Roman citizens. And why do they do that? Do you see it? They appeal to being Roman citizens so that they can freely go back to Lydia, to the church. That's always, we've seen this time and again, haven't we? They want to encourage believers, not just make new believers. They want to encourage and disciple believers. And so they're going back to this newly formed church in Philippi, and they want to be able to encourage them and minister to them, and they don't want these authorities in Philippi to get in their way. So they actually appeal to being Roman citizens then, and because they had been beaten in all of this, the authorities are afraid, and they're apologizing to Paul and Silas. I just love this, to see the wisdom of God and to see the wisdom of Paul and Silas here as well. Well, let's, for the rest of our time together, I want us to reflect a little bit on what's being said in this passage. I mentioned before in chapter 17, we'll see in Thessalonica that something very similar happens, and the opposition, the enemies of the church, they say that Paul has been turning the world upside down. Again, like I said, really the gospel has been turning the world upside down. I want to reflect a little bit on that together this morning for the rest of our time. First off, just look at the imagery that God gives us in the text. It really happened, but it's also symbolic, right? It really happened, but there's also symbolism. So God shook the foundations of the earth, right? And amazingly, miraculously, he broke the bonds, right, that were keeping Paul and Silas imprisoned. He shakes the foundations of the earth. Right? Isn't that symbolism of turning the world upside down? Right? He shakes the foundations of the earth. And in the aftermath of this earthquake, a profound reality is revealed. And what is that? The prisoners are the free ones. And the prison guard is the one in bondage. The free people are the ones who are sitting in the cell, and though they have every ability to get up and go, they stay. The one who's in bondage is the Philippian jailer, isn't it? The Philippian jailer who's about to commit suicide. Now let's focus in on this for a second. I know it's uncomfortable, but it's important that we see this. This Philippian jailer, why is he about to kill himself? It's because of the customs of Rome. It's because of the way of the world. He lived in a shame-honor culture, where in order for him to salvage his honor, as opposed to go into shame, in order to salvage his honor, the only thing that he could do was to kill himself. I'm not saying that's true, but that's the culture. That's what he believed according to the customs of his culture. Right? He was, brothers and sisters, he was enslaved. He was enslaved to this shame, honor culture. Now, we'll come back to that here in a second. Let's step back for a moment. The way of the world, the custom of Rome, the way of the unbelieving world apart from Jesus Christ. Let's reflect a little bit on this, okay? Because this is what the gospel turns upside down. This is what the gospel subverts. This is what the gospel destroys. So what's the way of the world? What's the way of the fallen, unbelieving world? It's on display in our passage. Let's go through it. First, superstitious religion. Superstitious religion. That is what is on display at the beginning of our text. We have this pagan culture and this girl who, you know, the culture around them, they can't see that this girl is being abused. They just exploit her and use her to seek the words of Apollos, to seek this deity. They don't even know that they're really worshiping demons. Right? There's superstitious paganism here. And superstitious paganism is always shrouded in darkness. It's always shrouded in darkness. You're never really sure if you're right with God. But contrast that with the gospel. The gospel is different. The biblical religion, brothers and sisters, is based on revelation. It's based on what God has revealed. God has brought light into the world through Jesus. He has spoken clearly to us. You want to know how to be right with God? You don't have to be constantly cutting yourself as many pagans would. You don't have to constantly be going to the altar again and again. No, you understand, you just need to know Jesus. You need to know the revelation of God in the Son of God who came to die for sinners. There's clarity in the biblical religion, not superstition. And that's the way of the world, superstition when it comes to religion. That's still true today, by the way. We see that as well in our own culture with a lot of the New Age religion that's becoming more and more popular. The other way of the world I want you to notice is slavery. Now, you could go and listen to a sermon I did on Philemon, and I spent a whole sermon kind of talking about first century slavery and how slavery was the default of the world as a whole. Won't go too much into that. But slavery really, really was the custom of the world, of the unbelieving world. And you got to love it that the gospel, I've heard it put this way before, the gospel was this depth charge, right, that was set off. And it took a while, but over time, as the gospel and the implications of the gospel rippled throughout the world, that is when you saw people start to turn against the concept of slavery and to start to outlaw it, as you saw, for instance, with Wilberforce in the 1800s and the outlawing of slavery there and the profound Christian beliefs that were behind the abolition of slavery, even in our own country as well. We have to contrast slavery with the way of the Bible, where in the Old Testament, what is the premier example of salvation? It's God freeing slaves from Egypt. In the New Testament, what's the premier example of salvation? It's Jesus freeing sinners from their bondage to sin and to the forces of darkness. Right? So the gospel is liberation, the opposite of slavery. Third, greed and exploitation. The way of the world is, I want to get whatever makes me happy, whatever makes me rich, whatever makes me comfortable, and I don't care who I have to run over and exploit, even a little girl, to do it. That's the way of the world, And you have to contrast that with the biblical religion, which is a religion of love. A religion of love. Where the highest ethic in the Christian religion is to self-sacrifice, to be a servant, to reflect Jesus in that way, as we read from Philippians 2, right? Oh, there's that letter to the Philippians, right? And then fourth and finally, so superstitious religion, slavery, greed and exploitation, all of these things are flipped upside down by the gospel. And fourth and lastly, we come back to the shame honor system, the shame honor culture. This is what was pushing this Philippian jailer to kill himself. You see, the shame honor system, you can think of it like a scale. You can think of it like a scale. If you do shameful things, then the scale tips towards shame. If you do honorable things, then the scale begins to tip towards honor. Now, who gets to define shame and honor? You do, and the culture does. People do. Okay, so it's people define. That's important. And the other thing is this, is that ultimately, this scale determines your value. So either you're valuable or you're not valuable, and it's determined on what you do, whether you're shameful or you're honorable. And brothers and sisters, the biblical religion turns this on its head. The biblical religion comes in and it starts out with creation. And it says God created humans with value. You're made in the image of God. You have value. So it starts where the shame honor system does not start. Shame honor system says you may have value, you may not, depending if you're shameful or you're honorable. The biblical religion comes in. It says you have value from the get-go, from the start, because you're made in the image of God. But the biblical religion also understands the feeling of shame. And it doesn't dismiss it. It just points us to the fall of man. It points us to sin. We're made with value. We're made with honor in the image of God. But we're also a fallen species. We're a fallen people. We're sinful. We're in need of redemption. We have value, and yet we know we need to have our value redeemed and restored. We need that. And so then, of course, Jesus comes in the biblical religion. The gospel of Christ comes in. And what does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't come down and say, hey, you guys, all right, you need to just do more honorable things. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus comes and says, you're even more sinful than you imagine. You are absolutely sinful. You cannot redeem yourself. But then he does what? He takes the punishment, the just penalty for our sin on his back on the cross, and he sends away that penalty, sends away our sin as far as east is from the west. He delivers us, he redeems us, he restores us, and it's not based on what you do, it's wholly based on the grace of Jesus Christ. This is what delivers, this gospel is what literally delivers this man from death, from suicide. This is what delivers him from the way of the world. He's brought out of that way of shame and honor, and he's brought into the biblical religion of grace and of love and of liberation and of knowledge as well, as the revelation of God gives us clear knowledge of salvation through Jesus. Well, that, brothers and sisters, is the gospel, and it's amazing to see the gospel as it works its way out into the unbelieving world, and the Lord is still about this work today. Well, let's pray as we close. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the gospel, for how it does turn the world upside down. The gospel has social implications. How could it not? And Lord, we're thankful for that. We're thankful that it brings us deliverance, that it takes us away from the destruction and the slavery of the world around us. Lord, may we be messengers of this good news. It really is good news. Messengers of this good news to the world around us, to a world in darkness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together as we respond, singing Amazing Grace.